Amen. Well, when they said, Brother Mitchell, would you come and talk to us about Mr. Bunyan and his extraordinary tale? I thought, that's exciting. So I immediately borrowed an oversized axe from Mr. Leslie and rented a ox and painted it blue. Come to find out, I was studying the wrong Mr. Bunyan. That was Paul Bunyan. And I was supposed to talk about John Bunyan and his extraordinary tale called The Pilgrim's Progress. So this is an exciting study because even my wife, she said, oh, is that what you're talking about? That story confuses me. And so I think for some of us, we love it. And there's still a lot more that those of us that love it can glean from it. And some of us are like my wife and thinking, boy, I'm not sure what is going on in that, you know, in that murky cell where John Bunyan was imprisoned, you know, what fumes were coming up through the ground and what caused him to whatever. So we're going to enjoy this study through the summer. All right. So tonight I want to talk about John Bunyan. So let's go ahead and put his picture up there. So just a little bit about him in the context of the book, and then I want to give an overview, and then for the next nine sections, what they're going to do is kind of expand on different sections. So this will be fun tonight to try to lay some of the foundation. In a very real sense, Pilgrim's Progress allegorized real things that happened in John Bunyan's life, his own spiritual experience. He was born in Elstow, England in 1628 and died 60 years later in London. And of course, he's best known for his allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, which he wrote in 1673 and published in 1678, almost 350 years ago. He was greatly loved in his day for his preaching ability, but he was also a great poet. The introduction to Pilgrim's Progress has a poetic introduction called the author's apology, or a defense, and it's masterful as he reveals his sharp humor and keen mind. But he's also written other books, including Grace, Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which was an autobiography, The Holy War, which we have that for a visual. You can check that out of our resource center. The Greatness of the Soul, Mr. Badman, and The Groans of a Lost Soul. He was tall, which again, you know, you can see why I confused him with Paul, you know, Paul Bunyan. He was a taller man and struck a very imposing figure, wore his hair to his shoulders, a common practice in his day, and parted it in the middle. His eyebrows were S-shaped and curved over large bulging eyes and thick eyelids. He had a large bulbous nose and a small mustache, which curved upward at the ends. Under his mouth grew a shadowy island of fuzz. He looked like a character drawn right out of one of Shakespeare's plays. But when he spoke, people listened. Few realized that this man, so famous and so intelligent, was without formal education. His parents were poor. His father was a tinker, which meant that he would travel around offering to make minor repairs on things for just a little bit of salary, or he'd go around selling pots and pans. Generally, people looked down on this type of person as ignorant and of a lower class. In his autobiography, Bunyan stated that his family was not well-liked and was relatively unknown. His parents were poor, but John was able to get into grade school, and he was able to learn to read and to write, but beyond that, he forgot everything else, he said. The amazing fact is that such a poor, formerly uneducated man, coming from such a peddler's hovel, should achieve the feats that John was able to accomplish. So he was able to write this book, and many consider Pilgrim's Progress to be the greatest piece of Christian literature other than the Bible. One man put it this way: the secret of his fantastic success was probably, above everything else, his use of the English language. It was sheer wizardry. He stuck to the principle of economy, never inserting a word unless he had to. He taught in parables, and his dictation had the pure strain of the King James Bible in which he was steeped. So the Pilgrim's Progress was originally styled, the wording is styled after the King James Bible. It's been modernized and people read that and find it a little more easily understood. But as far as a good English exercise, it'd be good to find one of the original copies and test your English skills studying through that. See what you recognize from your study of your King James Bible. This ignorant man's work has been a source of mental stimulation and enjoyment for some of the world's greatest statesmen. For over 300 years now, both Christian and secular giants have proclaimed The Pilgrim's Progress to be the single greatest book ever written. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time, read the book over 100 times during his life, never tiring of it and always learning new truths. One preacher admitted that he seldom ever preaches a message without drawing at least one illustration from it. Hudson Taylor and other great preachers throughout history were greatly influenced by the book. Even great poets such as William Cowper, who worked with John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, putting together the hymn book Only Hymns, spoke of Bunyan as an ingenious dreamer in whose well-told tale sweet fiction and sweet truth alike prevail. So how does this uneducated man write such an influential masterpiece? It was said that at his court hearings, Bunyan baffled the most educated lawyers and judges of his day with his brilliance. History tells us that he literally made fools of highly educated officials who sometimes stood silent and confused when he had finished defending himself. 1,200 people came to hear him speak before 7 a.m. on cold, damp winter mornings. England saw nothing like that again until the days of George Whitefield and John Wesley, near 100 years later. The Encyclopedia Britannica calls Bunyan the greatest literary genius produced by the Puritan movement. Bunyan seems like a perfect illustration of what the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, where it says that not many mighty and not many noble are called. And the reason is in verse 29 where it says that no flesh may glory in his presence. Bunyan is a great example of this truth. He was very mindful that he was only an uneducated tinker, yet the Lord chose him to use very mightily. He lacked the advantage that you and I enjoy, having a pastor standing up and sharing the truth right out of God's word so marvelously, and sometimes we take it for granted. He lacked that. He did not have that. His wife had given him a book, The Practice of Piety, and she helped him read it. This book caused him to start searching for the truth. But no one seemed capable of clearly explaining the gospel to him. He spent hours wandering in the fields around his house, reading the Bible. He would reach some ridiculous conclusion based on one verse, and then another verse of Scripture would set him straight. As he studied the Word of God, he would evolve from what he thought was one plan of salvation to another, thinking that maybe acting holy was a part of salvation, worshiping the church and the priests, keeping the commandments. Finally, he met three ladies who genuinely knew the Lord. And Mr. Schrock on June 28th is going to talk about the Palace Beautiful. And there were some ladies in there that kind of cross-examined him and tested his genuineness of a pilgrim in the story. And I wonder if these ladies that he met were patterned somewhat after these ladies in his story. But these ladies were genuinely saved, and their joy convinced John that I don't have what they have. And it actually caused him to be a little bit more miserable. And again, the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, you see, in reading the Word of God, he goes from misery to more misery to more misery as he's trying to figure out what he's going to do with this burden. So he renewed his search. Finally, he came across John 14:6, where Jesus says very clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then he also looked up Matthew 7:14, where it talked about the broad way of destruction. There's lots of people on that, but there's a narrow way to life eternal. And that is one of the main themes in the Pilgrim's Progress, staying on that narrow way and not leaving it. There's temptation to draw you this way and to draw you that way. In fact, the idea is that every human being is on a journey. And all the difference in the world is made by what path you are on during that journey. So So he was excited, and he's learning these things, and he kept searching. And it seems like there was a little bit of Calvinism flowing through his mind as he thought, what if God doesn't choose me to be saved? Or what if heaven's already full and God is through calling men to be saved? And then he found Luke chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, where it says, and yet there is Rome. And this filled his heart with joy. Thus, he kept learning and growing until he gained the assurance of his salvation. By the way, when God gives you light of his truth and you respond well, God gives you more. So eventually God brought into his life a man named Mr. Gifford, which probably no doubt there's a man in Pilgrim's Progress known as Evangelist that kept helping him along the way. And no doubt this evangelist was based on this man, Mr. Gifford, that helped him to understand the truth better. John Bunyan was a man of meditation, not the way the world thinks about it, where they empty their mind and they put themselves dangerously under the influence of things that would fill an empty mind. But he would meditate by filling his mind with God's Word. He devoted many hours to thinking through the Bible and arguing with himself. These hours of meditation had a profound effect on him. It made him a deep thinker and provided him with scriptural answers for almost every imaginable argument. The constant exercise of his brain and continued immersion of his mind in Scripture expanded and deepened his mental powers. His meditation affected his speaking and writing style. Those who heard him and those who study his writing style testified to the fact that he never wasted a word. He made every word count. His powers of expression were unequaled in his day. Naturally, one who is so entrenched in the biblical phraseology will certainly have some of it rub off on his everyday speech and writing. After all, the written biblical expression is the most perfect and magnificent method ever used because God wrote it. Bunyan let the scriptures control his expression. This idea of deeply meditating on God's word, that's an important thing you want to consider as well. In this world around us, boy, there's the temptation to turn the brain off. And that's what amusement does. You guys have all heard it. Amuse. Is to the negative, and muse is to think. So amuse is to shut off the thinking, to shut off the meditating. And when you passively turn the brain off and enjoy entertainment and turn on this show and do this game and this world, this worldliness is designed to shut the brain off. You look at even the book of Proverbs where God is pondering the path of man before him, but the wicked woman, she wants to allure him and get him not to ponder the path of his feet, not to think about where he's headed, not to think about now, not to think about the future, but to shut the brain off and try to squeeze just a little bit of enjoyment out of right now and not think about the weightier matters in life. As you read Pilgrim's Progress, you are impressed by the constant attacks of the devil against the soul of Pilgrim. These attacks were attacks that John Bunyan himself faced. He went through enough testing and trials for a dozen men, yet he emerged as one of the brightest of God's stars. What carried him through and over each of these trials? Well, it was God's Word and the promises that he clung to. The promises, like in the story, were a key that could open up the doors of the doubting castles along the way. When you were discouraged and you could cling to those promises and get through things that would trap lesser men. In the book, Pilgrim is attacked through his neighbors, impliable and obstinate. John Bunyan was attacked by men that tried to influence him to mock Christ. Pilgrim went through the swamp of despond. John Bunyan went through 3 years of mental torment as he was constantly tempted to sell out Christ. And he eventually reached the point where he thought that he had sold out Christ and there was no chance for him to be saved. Then there was the constant attack on Pilgrim. The worldly wise man said, listen, you need to take charge and there's things that you need to do. You need to take care of this burden. You need to fix this yourself. Mankind, we're problem solvers. Men like to solve problems. What? Their shame? Let me sew a fig leaf apron back together. We like to solve problems, and we have a hard time sometimes going to God for the real solution. So worldly wise man says, you need to take care of this thing. And Bunyan, well, he went through all that where he tried to clean up his own life, go to church. He was the bell ringer for the services. And then the giant despair that attacked Pilgrim. And there was the despair in Doubting Castle. There was the constant temptation to abandon his hope. John Bunyan went through this. He could not get the thought out of his mind for weeks and would sink deeper and deeper into despair. Then there were many characters that tried to get him to turn back, and that was true in John Bunyan's life. And then, in the Valley of Humiliation, he goes toe-to-toe with Apollyon himself. And this was just a dark time, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But John Bunyan, he knew terrible sickness, the untimely death of his wife, the blindness of one of his children, and 12 years of imprisonment for doing nothing more than trying to be faithful to the gospel. All right. So we see that he drenched himself in the Word of God. And this changed him. He was a preacher of God's Word. Many of us think that he was a writer first and foremost. And it's true that that's how we remember him. But he thought of himself not as a writer, but as a preacher. He was 45 years old before he actually wrote his first book. Both before that time and afterward, he was known for his fiery, eloquent preaching. He could hold audiences spellbound. He never considered himself a writer, only a preacher of the gospel. And of course, in his day, the government said, you need our permission to preach the gospel. You need to be licensed. But he refused. He was convinced that only God had the authority to call and commission a preacher of the gospel. This man was a lot more like us than we realize. He stoutly refused to ask for a license. Therefore, in 1660, he was arrested and told not to preach. He refused to agree and finally was sentenced to prison. As he was leaving the presence of the judge, Bunyan said, "If I were out of prison today, I would preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God." He suffered a total of 12 years of imprisonment, although he was offered several opportunities for release if he would agree to simply quit preaching, and he always refused. Like Joseph in the Old Testament, God gave him some favor with the jailer, and occasionally the jailer would secretly release him on weekends, and John would go and preach while he was out. This reminds us of Peter early on in Acts. The authorities commanded Peter not to preach, but he preached anyway. Then he was arrested in Acts 5:18. But before he was tried, he escaped, released with the help of an angel. When the authorities found him, he was in the temple preaching. Once more, they hauled him in and commanded him not to preach. Then they beat him before releasing him. What did he do next? He preached. If only we had men like him today. The greatest need of our day preachers. God has given us the formula for winning men to Christ. There in 1 Corinthians 1:21 it said, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." John Bunyan was a firm believer in this principle. His writings have outlived his preaching, but it was his preaching that affected the men of his day. All right, Brother Porzinski, if you'll switch over to our map and then dim the lights a little bit. All right, this is the world of Pilgrim. And I'd like to just go through it with the time that we have left. And of course, the various men throughout the summer are going to expand on these ideas. But sometimes when you can get an overview, that helps you later on when you're getting, into the nitty gritty. Sometimes if you can see the woods, you don't lose the woods for the trees. So let's do that right now. All right, so we start here. See if my laser pointer will work. We start here in the City of Destruction. And this is where Christian begins. The City of Destruction, of course, is the worldly system that all of mankind is in. The father of worldliness was Cain. In the Old Testament, God said, "Cain, I want better things for you. I want to restore you. And I want you to have a chance to have the paradise that your parents messed up with." And Cain eventually said, "I don't want your paradise. You offer deliverance from the curse, but I'm going to look for ways to be comfortable under the curse." And in fact, I'm going to be so good at it that people won't realize that there's any joy outside of the curse. And in fact, even believers, I'll be so good at it that people that are saved, they'll long to be back under here with us. All right? Worldliness is a way to be comfortable under the curse. All right? It's a terrible thing. And so Christian here in the city of destruction, he comes in contact with the Word of God and he begins reading. And so as he's reading, he goes through something like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he's reading and he had no idea that he was a sinner until the law made him aware of his covetousness, and then the law slew him, made him aware of his terrible need. So you come in contact with the law, and the law slays you, makes you horribly aware of your need. But that's actually the first part of doing something about your need. So here he is in the city of destruction, and as the more he reads the Word of God, the more burdened down he becomes. And people are like, why don't you put that away? Well, because I don't want to live thoughtlessly like you. I don't want to live mindlessly like you. This burden, it was here before I opened the Word of God, but now because of the Word of God, I'm aware of it. And praise God, I think I'm driven to do something about it, but I'm not sure what I can do. And of course, the townspeople think he's nuts because you should just enjoy the time. And worldliness is set up to pretend there's no curse and to be comfortable underneath the curse. So he actually, this is confusing where people say, well, he leaves his family behind. Do you have to leave your family to get saved? Well, he's not leaving his family. He's going on a spiritual journey without them. Physically, he's there. But he's going on a journey to do something about this burden. So as he takes off on this journey, his family doesn't go with him in the story. So as he's tormented by this burden, he comes in contact with a man named Evangelist and tells him, do you see way off in the distance? Wicked gate. You see that way out there? You need to head toward that. Run! And he goes, what do I do when I get there? He says, knock, and it will be opened unto you, but get there. So as he's leaving the city of destruction, there's two men that kind of come out and spend some time with him. And it's obstinate and pliable. Obstinate basically gets in his face and says, you're crazy. Go back to your family. Don't do this. And the neighbors on the way out of town, they get after him. And after a while, Obstinate sees that he's not going to talk him out of it and says, well, come on, Pliable. Pliable says, this is curious. I'm curious. I'd like to go with him and see if this pans out. Pliable isn't weighed down by the burden of his guilt. He's just moved by curiosity. He's not convicted, but he's curious. And curiosity can turn into conviction, but Pliable was just curious and it did not become conviction where he was aware of his need. As they're going along, Pliable says, well, let's hurry. And of course, Christian says, well, I'm kind of burdened down. I'm going as fast as I can. And as they're talking about the celestial city, they lose track of the path and they fall into the slough or the swamp of despond. And this is a place where a lot of people are destroyed, because once you're aware of your sin, the awareness of that sin can just grind you into the dirt. And there's a lot of people in the place like, well, I don't know, this sin, I'm just aware of it, and it's miserable. And there was a place here where it was just driving him down, and it was a collection of the misery. And John Bunyan went through that. He was awareness of his sin, but he goes, I'm not sure what to do with it. It was this searching, but God allowed him to be aware. God mercifully brought conviction, but John Bunyan didn't know what to do with it. And here, Pilgrim, he just weighed it down. He's like, oh, my sin, my sin, my sin. And God mercifully doesn't let you be crushed under your sin when you're searching for an answer to what to do about it. Pliable falls into the swamp of despond, and he goes, well, forget this. He's not burdened down, so he's able to escape and go back to the city. And he leaves Christian there in the swamp. A ministering person, helping hands, comes along and helps him out, gets him back on the path and says, stay on the path. And so he's back on the path, and eventually he finds his way right here, just past the Slough of Despond. And you see how the path goes here toward Wicked Gate, but it also takes a right over here. As he's going, he runs into a fellow named Worldly Wise Man. And Worldly Wise Man says, where are you headed? I'm headed to the Celestial City. I got to get rid of this burden. And Worldly Wise Man says, exactly. You got to get rid of that burden. You think that somebody's going to do it for you? And he's kind of like, I don't know. I don't. Well, you need to take care of this thing. And it was the same, the worldly wise men that drove Adam and Eve, instead of going to the Lord and saying, we're covered in shame, or we need covering because of our shame. What, instead of going to Him and saying, we need a solution, they solved the problem on their own. And mankind loves to take care of things we have no business taking care of. We love to invent things, our creativity and religion and doing things. And so worldly wise men says, you need to take care of this burden. Don't go over there and ask Jesus to do it. You need to take care of it. So he says, you need to go over to the village of morality, and you need to climb the fire mountain, Mount Sinai. You need to, and in fact, it'll be extra burdensome, but that's good for you. It's good for you, because then you'll at least have the comfort of knowing that you're taking care of it. And so he's like, sounds good to me. And so Pilgrim takes a right here. And then heads up, he starts climbing Fire Mountain. It's miserable. The burden only grows when he comes in contact with the law. The law, the law strengthens the sin and makes it even more burdensome. There's fire and smoke on Mount Sinai. He's going to look for Mr. Legality and Mr. Civility, and they're going to tell him, and then it's just miserable. And there's a little bit of comfort that's saying, well, at least you're taking care of it. And I guess that's actually not a good thing, because that's utter pride. That's the same thing that a lot of people are going to stand before God in Matthew chapter 7 and saying, did I not prophesy in your name? And did I not? And did I not? And did I? All right, it feels pretty good to be able to point at me for all the reasons I need to go to heaven. And so he's going up here and just getting more and more miserable. An evangelist meets him again and says, what are you doing here? He's like, I don't belong here, do I? No. Get back to the path. He's like, you mean I haven't blown it? I can still get back on the path? And he says, absolutely. Let's head back there. So he gets back on the path, and he continues. As he's heading toward Wicked Gate, I need both hands to be steady. As he's heading back toward Wicked Gate, just as he's about to knock, there's arrows that are flying from the devil's fortresses. And he knocks, and who's there? I've come, I'm looking for deliverance from my sin. I'm headed for the celestial city. And the man says, okay, and opens the door just as arrows are whizzing by. And before they're able to get to that point of entering at the straight gate, many have been killed because they don't quite make it there to that important point of decision. And he gets there, and the man brings him in and sets him on the right path. And so from the Wicked Gate, he puts him on the path and sends him toward the interpreter's house. All right. Again, you say, boy, Brother Mitchell, it sounds like there's a process of salvation. And I was always taught that salvation happens instantly. That's true. Salvation, when you get to the point of salvation, you can be saved instantly. But there is a getting to the point of salvation. All right. And so I think that's what throws a lot of people off with Pilgrim's Progress. They think there's a lot more to salvation in his mind than what I was taught. No, salvation is very simple. but getting to the point where you feel that need and you search for the answer to that need, and you push down the temptation for you to do something about that need on your own, and then you finally submit to going to Christ alone to take care of that need. All of these things are workings on your heart that the Lord has to do. And so this is, he's like, boy, I'm confused. There's a lot going on before the guy can get saved, and I thought salvation was simple. And what it is it's again, John Bunyan going through all of these things where he wants salvation, but he's not sure how to get it. He's miserable because of the burden, and he's in his search. And so that's a lot of this. So he goes to the interpreter's house. The interpreter is representative of the Holy Spirit that's going to do some additional guidance and going to help him along the way, as well as a believer that's going to point him in the right direction. I don't want to get into the interpreter's house. That's somebody else's area, but inside he sees different visions. He goes into a room that's apparently dusty, but at least the dust is on the furniture. And so somebody starts sweeping, and pretty soon the dust is in the air. And he was like, man, before the room was fine before you got here. What are you doing? And they said, well, that's the law. A dirty room is a little bit livable until the law comes in contact with it, which stirs up the dirt and makes it miserable. And then another person comes in and sprinkles water and gets the dust under control. And the water was the power of the gospel that allows that dust to be taken care of and then cleaned and swept away. The law makes things miserable. The law gives power to sin. But then the gospel comes and it takes care of what the law cannot. So there's other visions in there as well. But then they send him on his way again, on the way of salvation. And so here he comes to the cross. And finally, you're well into Pilgrim's Progress and he's getting saved. And so here, finally, he comes to the cross, the place of deliverance. And again, where he wanted to take care of it himself and he realized there was nothing he could do, he comes in contact with the power of the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he meets there, he receives Christ, his burden falls off. He's given robes of righteousness. He's given a key of promise because there's promises in here that belong to him now that he's a believer. And he sets off from the cross and he continues his journey. So from here, he heads down the backside and begins up this hill toward the Palace Beautiful. On his way, he meets up with two other people and they are looking for shortcuts in life. They climbed onto the path. They didn't come through the gate. They kind of climbed on, and he's trying to tell them, you got to come by way of the gate and by way of the cross. And he goes, all roads lead to the celestial city. We're fine. And as they head up this steep hill, it's obvious the path goes up this hill. And they're like, it looks like there's paths off to the side that go to the same place. We'll meet you on the other side. And the one path is destruction and the other path is something else. So hypocrisy and the other guy, they go off the other ways and they get destroyed. And he goes up the path of difficulty up to the Palace Beautiful. And up here, the Palace Beautiful kind of is representative of getting into a church. Getting to, for us, a local independent Baptist church. And so sometimes there's a hill of difficulty identifying with those crazy believers. And so he takes this hill of difficulty. He doesn't take the easy route. Yesterday I was driving bus for Michigan City and I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Nature is my church." You know what that is? That's taking one of those paths off to the side that says, you know, it sounds really good and I'm not going to identify with those crazy believers that are organized and trying to go out there and do something for God. They're in the Lord's army and they're taking on the devil. There are quieter ways to live your Christian life than actually getting involved and joining a church and knocking on doors. All right? You just quietly enjoy life. And so there's others that are taking those other paths. Well, he goes on up. At the top, just before the Palace Beautiful, there's two lions there. And he's scared. He's thinking, "What should I do?" And a man named Watchful comes out and says, "If you stay right on the path, they can't reach you. Their fangs can't reach you. Their claws can't reach you." And so, you know, he made himself slender and kind of went in between. And sure enough, he got right through there. I would be in trouble. I don't know if I'm thinner this way or not. So he got through, and Watchful met him at the door, and he said, "Can I abide here for the night?" And again, it's like a picture of a church, because he says, "Well, there's the ladies of the house are gonna and someone will get into that too." Well, they kind of examine him and find that he is genuine, and they say, "You can have a place here." And so he rests there that night. And the next day, they show him different things from the Bible. They say, "Look, this is the sling that David used to kill Goliath. This is the jars that and the trumpets that Gideon used. This is the rod that Moses used." And they go through different things. And he says, "What about this suit of armor? Who wore this?" And they say, "That's for you. That's for you. You need the suit of armor. You need the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and the shoes, and all those things." And so he dons these things, and then he sets off on the path again. So from here, and by the way, you would think that, boy, it should be roses after this. But has it been roses for you since you joined the church? Since you got saved? Have you been without any difficulty since you got into a good church? Or have there been difficulties? So the truth is, we see difficulties. And that's why we join the church. Not to escape difficulties, but to have the Lord's help in going through them. So here, from the Palace Beautiful, he descends into the Valley of Humiliation, and he does battle toe-to-toe with the devil, with Apollyon. And the Apollyon basically says, I own you. When you were back here, you were one of my subjects. And he basically kind of goes through the battle that Paul went through in Romans chapter 6, where he says, you need to reckon yourself dead to the power of sin. He used to own you. He doesn't own you anymore. Live as though you're free. And so there's a great battle. He says, you are mine. And he's really has to use that helmet of salvation that protects his mind. And it's a battle of assurance of salvation. And he's saying, no, I belong to a new master now. He's good and kind. And his wages aren't death like yours are. And they battle about all these things. And finally, it looks like Apollyon is going to defeat him. But he's able to use the sword of the Spirit and thrust him. And he takes off wounded. And by the way, the Bible says that we're not supposed to, we are supposed to flee youthful lust. But the Bible doesn't tell us to flee from the devil. The Bible tells us that when we're doing the right thing, submitting to God, resisting the devil, he should flee from us. So he used the word of God, and the devil did the fleeing here. But the battles weren't done yet. From here, the Valley of Humiliation, he goes into the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And these are more hardships. I think this is representative of him losing his wife, of the pain of being imprisoned. You know, I got saved. The torment and the trial should be done, right? It should be over. I don't know. Jesus sounded like, in this world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, though I have overcome the world. All they that live godly shall suffer persecution. All right. So this valley of the shadow of death he goes through, it's a hard, trying time. As he goes through here and he goes through this dark and there's darkness and there's shadows and there's vile creatures and the devil, the spiritual warfare becomes real. And you say, well, since I've been saved, I haven't really struggled to follow Christ. Well, it's because you haven't struggled to follow Christ. You begin struggling to really be close to him and you'll know there's a battle. All right. You want to just get close to Christ and get on your knees and have a real time of prayer, you'll find pretty quickly it's a struggle to have real prayer and to have real purity and to have real power upon your life. It's a constant self-denial. And again, you say, well, the Apostle Paul went through it in Romans 7 where he says, the things that I would do, I do not. The things that I would not do, those I do. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What a wretched man that I... So if he goes through it, you never have. It's because you're not serious enough about the being on the path. So he went through this to all they that live godly shall suffer persecution. All right, some self-examination. So he goes to the valley of the shadow of death, and again, clings to the promises of God's word. On the other side, he prays for a companion. He's like, Lord, I need to have somebody go with me. And a man on the other side that was encouraged by his testimony back in the city of destruction named Faithful joins with him. They talk to Evangelist on the other side. Evangelist encourages them as well, but he says, you're in for some danger because you're about to enter Vanity Fair up here. So he encourages them. Faithful kind of gives his testimony as he was leaving the city of destruction. It wasn't Obstinate and Pliable that tried to get him to stay. It was the seductress of those early chapters of Proverbs and the first Adam who tried to encourage him to live for those to marry his three daughters, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. So the Lord helped him and gave him deliverance, and he was able to make his way along the path, and they're going together. Well, they enter Vanity Fair, and in there, there's again the world system. And you say, I thought he left the world. Why is he back in the world? I think it's kind of a reminder that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And the world is always going to be there around us on the pathway. And the world isn't going to quietly let you be a Christian. All right? Cain didn't quietly let Abel be a believer. He murdered him. All right? Ephesus was in the upper. I kind of see Ephesus here at Vanity Fair, where Paul just came in and tried to just be a Christian, and pretty soon the whole city was in uproar. He's against our economy. He's breaking down what we represent. He's against our gods. And pretty soon the city was in an uproar. You think of John the Baptist, where it says, "We have piped and ye have not danced. We have a certain sound we move to, and you better move to our sound or you'll be in trouble, mister." And the world is not our friend. All right? They put faithful and Christian on trial, and there's several people there, and that will be me later on talking about Vanity Fair. But there's several people there that testify. They're put on trial and sentenced to death. They take faithful out and burn him at the stake. And there's another man named Hopeful who is encouraged by their testimony, helps Christian escape, and Christian and Hopeful continue on their journey. Here, they see Bypath Meadow. As they're walking along, the ground becomes hard. There's rocks on the ground, and ouch, ooh, ow, my feet are so sore. And young people, you don't know what that means. And I'm not that old yet, but I know after, boy, some days like, oh man, I gotta get off these feet. Oh man, what a long day it's been. All right? And so the ground was hard and rocky, and they were feeling everything. And pretty soon they noticed that on the other side of the fence is a softer patch of ground. It's got soft dirt and grass over there. And they say, well, let's hop over there and go along. And they say, are you sure? It's like, it seems like they're going the same direction. And this one seems a little bit easier. All right? They ask somebody, does this go the same? Yes, it does. Well, okay. So they jump over there off the path. They're on this easier path. As they're going along, they're enjoying themselves. It seems like life has become simpler. Don't we always say work smarter, not harder? My dad didn't always let me get away with that. He's like, for you, it's just work less. It's like, true. That's built into it, but not entirely. You know, okay. But for us, there's sometimes where we take the easy path and we're just off the path. And you say, what's this about the path? He's already saved. Why is he on the path? Well, because the path doesn't just bring us to salvation and stop. The path, Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life. He gives us eternal life, but then he is our life. From here until the grave and then on into eternity. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The path just continues on, and they got off of it, looking for something easier. Well, they go to sleep that night, and they wake up, and the giant despair captures them and brings them to his doubting castle. And there he torments them, and they just think they're going to die in his dungeon until Christian finally remembers, I have a key. I have a key that will open the key of promise that opens up doubt's doors. And so they're able to escape. They get back on the path. They put a sign there to warn future travelers. And then from here, they go up the Delectable Mountains. This is a wonderful place of rest and refreshment. There are shepherds up there that encourage them in the things of the Lord. Now, there's different kinds of rest in Bunyan's story. They were warned against falling asleep in up here, the land of enchantment. This is the type of rest where you're like, I've done enough for him. I've done enough. I'm just going to stop. That's a place of danger. I was trying to tell the Jolly 60s about that yesterday. Don't get there. You stop when he says, okay, I'm calling you home. Until that day, you stay on the path. Don't fall asleep and say, enough is enough. I've done enough for him. We can't do enough for him. All right? So, but here in the Delectable Mountains, they were resting in the Lord and taking strength in the Lord. And there, and the shepherds up here warn them about the hill of error, where they doubt the resurrection of Christ. And they say, the Lord is risen indeed. They show them the hill of lucre, where they're warned against pursuing other things than Christ, pursuing money. They also show them Mount Caution up here, where he says that's where people that have never escaped Doubting Castle go. The giant despair blinds them and causes them to wander among the tombs. So on the other side, they get strength, and on the other side of the Delectable Mountains, they're warned, beware of flatterers, the black fowlers, and don't fall asleep in the land of enchantment. You keep going. Stay on the path and keep going. On the other side, they run into atheists. The atheist said, there's no celestial city, and there's no God. and they kind of leave him behind. They run into a man named Conceit that says, I didn't come the same way you did, but when I get there, I've done really good things, and it's going to count for something. And of course, he's doomed. They do run into a flatterer that tries, he disguises himself like an angel, like a shining one, and they're led off the path for a while, and they're captured in a net, but then they're able to escape that as well by the mercies of God. And eventually they get to the land of enchantment, and here they want to stop. They want to just, it's been so hard. It's been so hard. I just want to stop. But they encourage each other. Hopeful shares his testimony. And so they're able to keep going. And on the other side, in Beulah, there on the other side, they kind of find the strength and refreshment that they need to keep going. And again, you get to the point where you're like, I just can't keep going. I'm so tired. And the Bible says, be not weary in well-doing. You know why it says that? Because we're going to get weary in well-doing. And he says, keep going. Find the strength to keep going. Don't stop. I think I've done enough. But they keep going, and they find refreshment on the other side. Eventually, they get to the river of death. And of course, they go into the river. They're going to cross over into eternity. And there, the remembrance of his past sins and failures try to drag him down. But Hopeful remembers the promises of God. And they're able to make it through there, that dark time of being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. And eventually they find themselves in the celestial city. All right, so I don't know what the rest of the guys are going to talk about all summer. there's a lot in the book. You just got the clip notes. Okay. All right, so we see the condition of the lost. We're hopeless. The earth is doomed, and every person is doomed without Christ. We see the power of the cross in this story. That's the only way we can have deliverance. We see the importance of the Word in his story. The Word gave him his burden, or at least made him aware of it. The Word pointed him to the cross. The Word became his armor. The Word freed him from despair. And then the Word was the enjoyment that helped him make it the rest of the way down the path. We see the prominence of Satan. He didn't defeat him once. He had to keep going up against the devil over and over. And isn't that true? Isn't it true, everybody? When you're a believer, you don't just defeat him once. You don't defeat him every day. It's like having to fight Goliath every day. You wake up, you're like, oh, what's on the agenda? It's like, well, there's Elah, and there's another giant. Another one? Come on. All right. But then, if you're faithful to the Lord, he lets you take him out, and then victory is nice. Victory feels awfully good. And God doesn't want us to be free from difficulty, because if you're free from difficulty, you're free from victory. And God doesn't want us to be free from victory. He wants us to know victory. So he puts us toe-to-toe with difficulty, and then he gives us the power to rise above it. Our God is so good. The prominence of Satan and the difficulty of the way. All right, Moses endured great afflictions to serve God. Paul endured great afflictions in serving God. The Macedonian Christians endured great trial of affliction. Christians are not told it's going to be a bed of roses, is it? The way is difficult, but the way of the transgressor is hard. In a much different way. All right? Don't let them fool you. Entertainment just allows them to be drunken to the fact that their way is awfully hard. Someone was just talking about knocking doors, and there's the person, just beat up by sin. I used to come to your church, and I quit coming because the world offered me something that I thought was better. And they smile, and their teeth are rotted out, and they're beat up. Was it better? No. I think you're going to really enjoy this summer. Hopefully already we've unlocked your mind to some of the things, but I think you're going to thoroughly enjoy taking this trip down the path of Pilgrim's Progress. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the chance to examine these truths in light of your word. Thank you for doing your work of grace upon the heart of John Bunyan, allowing him to lay out these allegories, Lord, that are enjoyable. Help us to see things in a new way that I believe is very helpful as we trudge down this life. And thank you, Lord, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, you are the author and the finisher of our faith. As we walk along this path, Lord, we are commanded to look unto Jesus. And Lord, you make sure we can do that and just follow you. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We just thank you for your consistency and your goodness, your mercy and your grace. I ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.